Once again, it is very good to be with you, to worship together with you, to read God's Word, to sing His praises, to lift up prayers together with you, God's people. And it reminds me of the anticipation that we have of that great day when we will not be separated in different locations, but we will all be worshiping together as one glorious company, one glorious people that God has redeemed, and we will be doing so forever and forever. I am good to be finishing the sermons at the end of a series that I preached in Albany and have preached the latter sermons to you on the subject of the providence of God. And in preparation for what I'm going to preach, I'm not going to be expounding the details of this passage, but I would like you to turn with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and I will read the first 7 verses. He who dwells in the sacred place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Certainly that has application in these days of COVID. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. This written, no doubt, by a man of God who knew what it was like to be in battle with arrows whizzing on the right and on the left, and having God preserve him and keeping him until that great day in which God would call him home. Let's pray for God's help and grace as we open up His Word. Holy Father, we thank You and bless You for the testimony of Your people from of old, even of this man of God whose words we just read. And we do bless You that until our work on earth is done, we are immortal, and no plagues will take us, no arrows, no bullets. You preserve us as Your people, and You've done so for centuries and millennia for Your people. And we pray, Lord, that in these days that are filled with uncertainty, these days with a disease, days of a great upheaval in our country and around the world, we do pray that You would help us to learn to trust in You, knowing that You direct all things. Help us, Lord, to grasp these truths afresh this morning. Send Your Spirit, we pray. Cleanse us of our sins and draw near to us for Christ's sake. We pray it in His name. Amen. Amen. The history of the beginnings of America is full of instances that are remarkable manifestations of the providence of God. And perhaps there is no one who was more conscious of this providence than our first president. Even before he began his command of the ragtag army that fought for our independence, God's protecting power so surrounded him that he could not help seeing and recognizing God's protecting hand. While George Washington was still a young man in the spring of 1755, so over 20 years before the Declaration of Independence, Major General Edward Braddock, Commander-in-Chief of the England's North American Forces, commissioned young George as a captain in the North American Forces, which was at that time the highest position that he had authority to fill in the colonies. And one of Washington's early assignments was the capture of Fort Duquesne, a fort that is, at least it was, I should say, near modern-day Pittsburgh. At that time, that would have been considered way out in the west of our country. And this was a fort that was built by the French in the French-Indian War, which was still going on. And along the way, Captain Washington providentially became very ill. Blood dysentery, and perhaps from polluted water, it infected many of the soldiers. And dysentery caused a certain rawness that prompted Washington to tie several pillows to his saddle. And little did he know that those pillows would help save his life. Captain Washington, by now very familiar with the terrain and the dangers imposed by the untamed wilderness because he had been doing battle there, he explained the perils of warfare against the Indians to General Braddock. And the English militia, they had never before fought in this kind of a situation where French and Indians, they would fight by means of guerrilla warfare. You know, the traditional march all in a column type of approach, that's the English way that they were doing so. And Washington was trying to help his superior to understand the difference. But he disregarded Washington's experienced counsel about warfare in the frontier. His royal troops, they were trained to fight in a certain way, and they were untrained to fight an enemy that they couldn't see. And suddenly, war whoops from an invisible warriors that they had never seen before chilled their veins. And as the British soldiers broke ranks, into the chaos rode General Washington, perched high on his pillow-laden saddle. And George somehow managed to stay at his saddle despite his weakness and despite the ferocity of the battle. His tall 6'4" figure was an easy mark for the hidden riflemen. And when his horse was shot out from underneath him, Washington found another horse, remounted, pillows and all, and made his way back to the front. A second time his horse was shot out from under him, and he began to search for another mount. An unseen rifleman fired at his face and pierced his hat. Two more bullets scorched through his hat, but Washington rode on, seated high on his pillows. And then hot lead pierced his uniform, but he remained untouched. Eyewitnesses were both stunned and frightened. Washington later wrote, "By the all-powerful dispensations of God's providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation, for I had four bullets through my coat and two horses shot out from under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." Some 18 years later, shortly before the American War for Independence, Washington and his colleague were traveling through the Ohio Valley on a business trip. And along the way, they were visited by an Indian tribe whose aged chief informed George through an interpreter that he had a written prophecy about Washington's life. "I am chief and ruler over my tribes," he said. "My influence extends to the waters of the Great Lakes and to the far Blue Mountains. I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle of Duquesne." It was on that day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chief. I called to my young men and said, "Mark you that tall and daring warrior. He is not of the redcoat tribe. He has an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do. Himself alone is exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies." Our rifles were leveled, rifles which but for him knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded him from harm. "He cannot die in battle. I am old and soon will be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of the shades. But ere I go, there is something that bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen, the Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire of peace." This episode, along with many other episodes in Washington's life, prompted him to speak often of God's providence. And he referred often, if you read his prayers, he continually refers to the providence of God. And the same divine hand manifested itself during the days when our country was being founded. During the weeks in which I I went on vacation and I was preparing these final sermons to the series. I read some books about the founding of our country and about George Washington. And the more I was reading these books, I saw how they were just filled with evidences of God's providence in the founding of our nation. And I've often thought it would make a good Sunday school series to do a biography of Washington or maybe even sketch out the events of the American Revolution. There are many instances in which the guiding hand of providence is absolutely unmistakable. But there are many historical developments that are difficult to interpret. It's easy to interpret what happened to Washington on that day of battle. It's so obvious. But there are some things that are not so clear. And often erroneous conclusions have been reached about those matters. And this is what has prompted me to conclude this series on the providence of God with a few sermons about the interpretation of providence in history. And so far, we have covered 4 out of 5 points in the outlines that you have before you. In the first place, we looked at the subject of the relationship of providence and history. The way we interpret providence will determine the way we evaluate history. And this is because providence and history are the same thing, looked at two different points of view. Providence is history as God has ordained it and watches over it. And then, having noted the relationship of providence and history, under our second heading, we noted the contrasting interpretations of providence and history. And a vivid example of two opposite interpretations is the interpretation that Ahab and Elijah gave, the differing interpretation they gave of the 3-year famine and why it had been caused in Israel. And then in the third place, we looked at the duty of interpreting providence and history. In Matthew 16, Jesus reproves the Pharisees and Sadducees for being able to read the heavens for indications of coming weather, but being so obtuse when it comes to discerning the times, the signs of the times. And then in Luke chapter 13, he refers to 18 people that were crushed to death when the Tower of Siloam fell. And this indicates that Jesus was well aware of current events. He wasn't oblivious to what was going on. He knew the news of what was happening. An example that we need to be not totally oblivious to what's going on in our country and in our community. And so there is a need to interpret and to look at these things, a duty for Christians. And then in our last sermon, and this is what I preached when I was here with you 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ebb and the flow of providence and of history. The biblical picture of God's church on earth is like that of a wave that goes up and down periodically, or like the ebb and the flow of the tide. And often this rising and falling is in response either to obedience or the disobedience of God's people. And in connection with this principle, we emphasize 3 lost concepts that about providence that have been lost in the thinking of people in our generation. The concept of a model age, Acts chapter 2, a model age, the period of the Reformation, etc. The idea that God is to be glorified on earth, and the distinctive concept of history that emerged from the Protestant Reformation. The idea that there are 3 periods of history, the period of light in the gospel first came, the period of darkness in the Middle Ages, and the period of modern history, which is light returning again to the church. But now I want to come to our final point in what we are preaching about how to evaluate and interpret providence. We want to look at 2 keys to the interpretation of providence and of history. And the first has to do with fidelity to the Scriptures. And here I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we think about interpreting God's providence, we ask naturally, do we have a key in the Bible by which we can interpret the events of the world and the condition of the church? And I believe that we do have such a key. And the great benchmark of modern church history is to be found in the book of Acts of the Apostles and also in the epistles in the New Testament. And in these inspired documents, we have a golden key that unlocks and evaluates subsequent events in history, and even to this extent, the whole world. And the New Testament documents, they show us what real Christianity is and what the church should be, and therefore what we might confidently expect God to bless upon earth, and what we might confidently expect that eventually God is going to resist. And for instance, we might ask, well, what is the primary way by which the gospel is to be spread? What's the primary way in which the kingdom is to go to the ends of the earth? And we ask, well, is it getting everybody baptized? That's sacramentalism. That's just baptize a lot of people. Sprinkle lots of babies' heads and they're all in the kingdom. Is that the way the kingdom is spread? Was it winning disciples by proving the superiority of Christian philosophy? Do we have to become philosophers to spread the gospel? Well, when we look at the New Testament, we discover that from the beginning to end, the primary method of spreading the gospel is that of preaching the gospel. This is emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. I'd like to read. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you see what he is saying here. We have one great message. It is preaching Christ, and it is preaching Christ crucified. And then he contrasts it with other approaches in chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In other words, I didn't come like an orator. I didn't come like a philosopher. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, was so devoted to this theme of preaching the gospel as the great means of spreading the kingdom that anything that watered down or compromised that gospel was an anathema, was a curse to him. In Galatia, there were those that were insisting that in order to win the Jews, the Gentile converts must be circumcised if they were going to be saved. And so in Galatians 1, the apostle declared, as we have said before, so I say again, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, there are lots of people today that suppose that the church will be more effective in winning the lost if it stops being so narrow in what it preaches and what it teaches. In India, and this is something that was taught to me by example of my father. I was born in India on the mission field. The mission board back in those days, a mission board under which my father was laboring, it decided that in order to present a united front to bring the gospel from India up into Nepal, which was a very closed country, that they would unite together with liberal Methodists. And that way they would present a united front, and it would look like Christianity is not just different sects, but one people. And these people, they denied the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. And my father was the only one in the whole mission agency that stood up and challenged them not to do this. And he saw that this was a compromise of the gospel. And in a similar way, those who unite together with those that insist in our generation that justification is not by faith alone, but it's by faith plus things, faith plus works, faith plus the sacraments, whatever. But people that compromise, you see, the message of justification by faith alone, they're compromising the gospel. And we must not compromise the gospel. We must preach the gospel and only the gospel, and an uncompromised gospel, a pure gospel. For such ones, they argue that by uniting with those that preach a false gospel, more people are being saved. More people listen. They'll come to the great crusades. But results mustn't be the standard that we do gospel work. You remember that Moses, on one occasion, was commanded to speak to a rock. And instead, in his anger, he struck the rock. And in his defense, it might be said that previously, when the people were thirsty, God had told him to strike the rock. And it might also be argued that when Moses struck the rock on the second occasion, instead of speaking to the rock as God had just commanded him, it might be argued that water flowed just as it had the first time. It really worked. So it didn't really matter so much whether he spoke to the rock or whether he struck the rock. Water came out. The results were the same. But God condemned him. He reproved him. He punished him severely, you remember, as a result of his disobedience in front of God and God's people. And it's obedience to God's word, you see. This is the standard, not what works. Not what brings a lot of people in. Not what seems to make the church get full and that seems to bring conversion, so-called. It's obedience to God's word that he respects. And we see the same example, the same emphasis in the book of Acts. Throughout the book, what we witness as we read Luke's inspired account has a consistent pattern to it. The apostles, and here I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. The apostles extended the kingdom of Christ by preaching the gospel and by establishing churches. And here in Acts chapter 16, we have the record of the missionary endeavors that Paul and his companions in the Roman province of Galatia made, modern-day Turkey. And we are told here that they wanted to take the gospel to the northern area of what we now call Turkey, to what was back then the region of Bithynia. And yet they were forbidden to go there by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 6, we read, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and to the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision," notice these words, "immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." That's very significant. When he saw and envisioned this man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us," what did he and his companions conclude that they were to do in response to this coming over there to help him? What did they do? Did they decide, "Well, God must be calling us to go build a hospital over there"? Is that what their conclusion was automatically? Or did they conclude, "Well, God is calling us to go over to Macedonia, and they like to watch plays, and so we're going to put on a passion play, and that's what we're going to do, and it'll really get them in the mood and get them to tender to the gospel"? Is that what they did? No. In verse 10, we read, "After we had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel." If God's going to take us to a place to expand the kingdom, this is the thing that we're going to do. We know that nothing was said that you have to come over and preach the gospel in this vision, but we know that that's what God is calling us to do. And in the New Testament, we also consistently see what corporate agency God has chosen for the spread of that gospel and for the spiritual nurture of those that believe. But that agency is the church. In the book of Acts, we see that it was the local church that God has chosen for sending out missionaries. And when the gospel was received in various locations, what was instituted for the nurture of these saints in those various places? There was only one organization that God instituted for those purposes. He didn't set up, you see, a ladies' group or all kinds of other things that might be established. But what did they do? Everywhere they went, they planted churches. And what was the setting for the training of pastors? It's the church. How were widows and the needy to be taken care of? Through the church. So, dear ones, this is our standard by which we do gospel work. That which is either exemplified or taught in Scripture. And so in history, wherever we find that the doctrine is taught, the ordinances are preached, and the methods are used, and they conform to the New Testament, we can be sure that what we're seeing is that which has been approved by God. And conversely, in history, whenever we see serious departures from the Word of God and the Gospel of God and the practice outlined in the New Testament, we are seeing that which comes under God's disapproval, whatever the results may seem to be. Now, as we evaluate what's going on in our own day, the standard, therefore, by which we do this evaluation, it must be the Word of God, not what seems politically expedient, or what seems to work. Striking the rock seemed to work. And among Bible-believing Christians, there will always be differences on lesser issues. Issues that are not so plain to us in the Scriptures, like whether health care, for instance, should be completely regulated by the marketplace, or whether it should be made available by the government, or whether it should be something in between. Christians are always going to differ over that, and I've got my opinion. I'm sure most of you have an opinion on that subject. But it's not something that we can find a chapter and verse in the Bible about. But the Bible is crystal clear about such matters as abortion, the definition of marriage, the duty of parents and not the state to raise our children, the duty of pastors and Christians to faithfully proclaim and teach God's Word. These things are plain. They're beyond dispute if we read the Scriptures honestly. And those who fight against those principles, they are fighting against God. And even though they may prosper for a little while, they are under God's severe disapproval and His condemnation. Fidelity to Scripture, therefore, is vital to the interpretation of the providence of God. That's our first heading. But now I want to come to a second point, and this will take us longer to cover this. The second key to the interpretation of providence is the distinction between the city of man and the city of God. And here I'm referring to a biblical distinction that was set forth in a grand manner by the greatest theologian of the early church, Augustine. And in particular, it was set forth in his greatest work, The City of God. And in this huge work, written over a period of years, between 413 and 426, and this was in the wake of the collapse of the Roman Empire, Augustine wrote to answer the charge that a number of pagan writers had made. Their charge is that it was Christianity that is responsible for the collapse of the Roman Empire. They blamed the Christians. We're not worshiping the gods like we used to. Now the Christians have taken over. That's why everything's falling apart. That was their argument. In the first 10 books of the City of God, there's 22 books, Augustine noted that Rome's misfortunes, they preceded Christianity. And he said it wasn't the rejection of the state gods, but it was the moral impotence of paganism that led to Rome's destruction. But he also argued that Rome was crumbling for a long time, and that it was due to its great aim. That's why it was crumbling, because of its goals, what it was interested in. Communities, he said, are defined in terms of what they love. And there are two possibilities, the love of God and the love of earthly things. Those who love God, he said, belong to the city of God, and their reward is eternal. And those who love earthly things and pursue earthly glory, they belong to the city of man, and they are rewarded temporarily with earthly things. Notice how he begins this great masterpiece. The glorious city of God is my theme in this work, which you, my dearest son Marcellinus, suggested, and which is due to you by my promise. I have undertaken its defense against those who prefer their own gods to the founder of this city, a city surpassingly glorious. Whether we view it as it still lives by faith in this fleeting course of time, or as it shall dwell in the fixed stability of its eternal seat. As the plan of this work requires, and as occasion offers, we must speak also of the earthly city, which though it is the mistress of the nations, is itself ruled by the lust of rule. And to this earthly city belong the enemies against whom I have to defend the city of God. And then he proceeded to argue that Rome sought temporal glory, and Rome achieved that aim. But since temporal glory is ephemeral, it's fleeting, Rome was also ephemeral and was bound, therefore, to crumble. It had an improper goal. And nowhere in this work is there the lament of Augustine's contemporary Jerome. Jerome was a great church father, but he lamented in a different way about what had just happened. Jerome thought that the fall of the Rome means that the world has collapsed, and this was his lament. But for Augustine, the best world had not collapsed. The city of God had not collapsed. Even as Rome was falling, he saw the Christian church building a new world on the ruins of that old world. That's what he emphasized in the first 10 books. And then in the last 12 books, he presented the origin, history, and destiny of these two cities. Their origin is found in what each loves, books 11 to 14. The supreme love of the citizens of the city of God is God. Psalm 48, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Psalm 46, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And the inhabitants of that city, the city of God, they lift their eyes above to the ever-changing, they live above the ever-changing creation, and they lift it above to these things, to the unchanging God. And he says this, there is no unchangeable good but the one true blessed God. And sin entered the universe when the creature fell away from this immutable good, this unchanging good that is God. And the creatures, they fell to the mutable or changeable good of creation. And it's the city of man is all about that mutable, changing good. And then coming to books 15 to 18, he describes the history of these two cities, the city of man and the city of God. After the fall, the human race was divided into two cities. Cain, the firstborn, belonged to the city of man. And after him was Abel, who belonged to the city of God. And the citizen of this world was born first. And after him, the stranger in this world, the citizen of the city of God, Abel, who was his, and here I quote, predestined by grace, elected by grace a stranger below, and by grace a citizen above. And in a similar way, there was a distinction between Abraham's sons, Ishmael, the son of Abraham's concubine Hagar, and then Isaac, the son of Abraham's wife Sarah. The son of Hagar, Paul explains, corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage. Isaac corresponds to the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4. And the earthly city, it has its good, you see, in this world. It rejoices in the earthly object of its love. It loves beautiful palaces, power and glory. Those are the things that it seeks after. And because, you see, it's contrary to the city of God from the very beginning, it became the enemy of the city of God. And so right off the bat, Cain kills Abel. And there's been this enmity ever since that time between these two cities. And significantly, it is said of Cain and not of Abel that he built an earthly city. That's recorded right there in the book of Genesis. And it's named after his son. And in a similar way, those who built the Tower of Babel and those who were also the ancestors of those that eventually built Babylon, they are the part of that earthly city. But it is not, you see, the physical earthly cities that are built that comprise the city of man. It's not just those cities as per se. Because it's often the case that there are members of the city of God that dwell in those earthly cities. And the difference, you see, is not that they have two separate earthly cities, but the difference is that the city of God is made up of people from all over the world. And in fact, every member of the city of God originally was a member of the city of man. They were converted out of that city of man. And until that moment of conversion, they were of that city, and then they were called out of the city of man by the regenerating grace of God. And then finally, coming to books 19 through 22, Augustine set forth the destinies of these two cities. Their end is not like their beginning. The earthly city ends in destruction, but the heavenly city is eternal. And of this city, no one can have a perfect vision in this life. We can't see it perfectly. John depicts that glorious city by means of various symbols and figures of speech in the book of Revelation. But the full vision of that city awaits the day in which we will go to heaven and be with God forever. In our bulletins that were put out online and looked at on our phones, our church secretary took a picture that I sent her of an artist's imaginary depiction of this heavenly city. And the artists have depicted it. And of course, it's all of gold and spires, and it's majestic looking. It'll far surpass anything that some artist can imagine. And this is fundamentally so because this city is comprised primarily not of the kind of gold that is taken out of the earth, but it's the kind of gold that is comprised of faith and purity that its inhabitants have. And as the center of that city is the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb, the supreme love of every inhabitant of that city is God and the Lamb. And he who is loved, though unseen, will be seen and loved with the perfection and joy that far surpasses anything that's experienced here upon earth. And this is how he ends this masterpiece work, City of God. Well, from the summary that I've just given, I trust you have some appreciation for the grand conception that Augustine had of this biblical theme. In the next few minutes, I'm going to quote a lot of scripture verses. We're not going to take the time to turn to them all because we don't have time to do that. I just want to give you a sketch of some of the wonderful features of the city of God. This is not a detailed painting. This is just a sketch. And first of all, these are in the bullet points there in your outlines. Notice with me its inhabitants. This city is built by Christ supremely for a habitation of God. Supremely, its habitation, among its inhabitants is God. The church is the habitation of God. The Lord dwells in Zion. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle. Psalm 9, Psalm 76. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 132. And gathered around this great king in this city are those that love him, those who rejoice in him. He is their chief joy. And though they are despised by men, they are extremely privileged to be numbered among the inhabitants of this city. Of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Psalm 87. In its present condition, the city of God, it also has some people that don't have a right to be there. False professors that bring reproach upon the church. But there's going to come a day when all the false professors will be excluded from this city. And so we read, there shall be no Canaanite in the house or city of God. Zechariah 14:21. But apart from these ones, the inhabitants of this city are extremely special. It's God. It's the lovers of God. These are the rightful inhabitants of the city of God. So whenever we gather for worship, we gather together with the whole host in heaven and earth that make up the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And so we read in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So these are its inhabitants. But notice also its security. For the time being, the city is often besieged by Satan. It's besieged by wicked men, by false teachers. It's also troubled by the lusts of the flesh. But none of her enemies will prevail over her. None of them will ever be able to destroy her. Unlike Rome that fell, this city will never fall. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. You see, this goes beyond the earthly Jerusalem. It abides forever, Psalm 125. This city is built upon a rock, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, Jesus has taught in Matthew 16. Its walls are impregnable. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, Isaiah 26. The city is surrounded continually by the walls of God's providence. And better yet, God himself is a wall of fire around her, as Zechariah 2 tells us. This city is surrounded by an omnipotent, omniscient God. And then notice another feature, its elevation. In ancient times, it was considered a special advantage for a city to be built on a hill or on a mountain. And this would be for its protection and for its prominence. The city of God is famous on this account. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Psalm 48. Jesus said to his disciples, the first members of the new covenant manifestation of this church, you are a city that is set on a hill, Matthew 5. And as such, we are to live up to the high honor and we are to be the bright lights that we are to be and shine therefore so that men might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We are an elevated people. We're to live like elevated people. We're to shine like a city set on a hill. And then notice also its construction. This city is not a crumbling, decaying, dying city. It's continually being built up with fresh, new, living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2. And furthermore, the quality of the workmanship that goes into the building of the city. It's first-rate quality. It wasn't built like, when I was doing construction, we would say when a mistake was made, can't see from my house. It isn't built that way, you see. It's first rate. And you and I, we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Psalm 122. It is built right, solidly, with first-rate construction. And then consider with me also its government. Its laws and institutions are the most perfect ever devised. They're all founded on the infallible scriptures, the great charter, the great statute book of the church. It has the most perfect government, and because it has a perfect king who reigns continually in this city. Now, we tend to think that representative government is the best form of government. But representative government is only the preferred government among all the other options. It's the worst, and I can't remember exactly how it was put, but democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. I've heard it said something like that in the past. And the reason why we prefer it is because there's some accountability. There's accountability to the voters who can vote you back out of office. And this puts a restraint on those that are in authority. But voters are sinners. And they can be manipulated by carnal motives, by deceitful politicians, by deceitful advertisements. And when we see wicked men get elected who pander to sinful desires, who pledge to take positions that are absolutely contrary to God's law, we get discouraged when we see people put in office like that. But take heart, dear people. In these days where there are an abundance of people that love wickedness, let's always remember that they are this way because they really belong to a different city. They belong to the city of man that's going to perish. But take heart, dear people. Even those who are the little ones in the church of Jesus Christ, in the city of God, they are ruled and governed and protected by a king who is perfect. And that's the best form of government there is, to have a perfect king. And everyone accountable to that king. And even the inferior officers, pastors, are accountable to the king for everything that they do. Consider with me also its life. In ancient times, men usually built cities either near a harbor or a river. And a water source is exceedingly important for the life of a city. And if you don't have a river, you have a spring, as Jerusalem did. A water source is crucial. And a harbor can also be very helpful to bring in provisions and merchandise that can be brought into the city. And this is what the Holy Spirit is for us. He is a life-giving river who refreshes the souls of all the inhabitants of the city of God. He imparts precious gifts and graces, peace and joy abound as a result of the refreshing flow that comes from the Holy Spirit. Rivers of water will come out of your belly, Jesus has said. It is the Holy Spirit who refreshes, enriches, and cheers the hearts of the inhabitants of the city of God. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the tabernacle of the Most High, we read in Psalm 46. This river, it flows from an inexhaustible fountain. It is said to proceed from the throne of God and the Lamb, Revelation 22:1. And then also notice with me its privileges. And we don't have time to go through all kinds of verses because there's so many to list. In ancient cities, there were certain privileges and immunities that belonged to the citizens of a particular city. They didn't belong to foreigners. The Church of God has many glorious privileges to which unconverted sinners have no right. The pardon of all of our sins, freedom from the slavery of sin, access to the King, spiritual fellowship with other inhabitants of the city, the care of pastors, the ministry of the saints, the list goes on and on. The privileges of this city are wonderful. And finally, notice with me its esteem. As an inhabitant of the capital district, I enjoy taking guest speakers sometimes, or even relatives. I enjoy taking them around the city of Albany. I never get tired of being like a tour guide on those occasions. And I like to show them some of the architectural masterpieces that are in this city. There are some beautiful buildings that have been built. In the right sense, I think I have a certain pride in our city. And even more so, the citizens of the great and glorious city that I'm preaching about, they highly esteem their city. They have a great love for their city. They have a great affection for their city. And even the Old Testament external manifestation of the city, it was esteemed. It was loved by the saints of old. And while they were even in captivity, even, they sat down and they wept by the rivers of Babylon, the symbol, by the way, of the city of man. And they said, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Psalm 137. We love the city of God because we were born again in this city. Because this city is dear to our God. It's the city of our dear God. We love it because it was rescued and delivered at the cost of the Savior's blood. And because in every way it is a glorious city. Her foundation is laid with sapphires and other precious stones. She's made of the purest gold. It is indeed a glorious city that the Bible depicts. And someday, after it has been perfectly sanctified and cleansed, Our dear Savior will present it as a glorious church, holy and without blemish, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, as we conclude our study this morning, I have 4 words by way of practical application that I'd like to emphasize. The first thing has to do with instruction. And my word of instruction is about instruction. You and I need to teach our children our history. In our public schools, our children are being taught a view of our history that is completely divorced from the idea of divine providence. And here I'm going back to the first part of our sermon this morning. We need to know how our country began, what God did in the history of our country. Because you see, our children, if they go to public schools, they're being taught from the perspective of the city of man. That's what they're being taught. They're not being taught from the perspective of the city of God. And in many places, they're taught to hate our country. And we're witnessing the fruits of this tearing down of our monuments, tearing down of all that which is good and worthy of esteem and the history that we have. And with this 1619 project, we're being taught that this was a horrible country that was started with enslaving people. And it's just been the worst country ever since. We need to teach our children our history. But even when they have a teacher that's got a higher view of our early history as a country, even then, our children are not being shown the many manifestations of the providence of God in history. The idea of providence, it's everywhere in the reflections and in the prayers of a man like George Washington. We need to teach our children this human side of history as well as the divine side of history. And we need to teach them the relationship between national obedience and divine blessing, and the relationship between national disobedience and divine chastening. And it's also important that we teach our children the difference between the city of God and the city of man. They need to see that the city of God is not equivalent to America. America never has been the city of God as a nation. They need to see that. It's important that we teach them the ways that our country was blessed from the beginning. They need to understand our Christian heritage. But it is a mistake to say without qualification that our country is or ever was really a Christian nation. Our country in and of itself is not the city of God. It's a mistake to say that. From the very beginning, there were many like Thomas Jefferson that were more governed by the perspectives of the French Enlightenment rather than Christianity. And if we teach them that our country is a Christian nation, and it was right from the start, then when they are exposed to some of the horrible things that have taken place in the history of our country, even in its earlier days, they'll become totally disillusioned. But on the other hand, we need to tell them how much our country has been blessed by the tremendous amount of Christian influence that was present right from the very beginning. And we must teach them how far we've fallen from that blessing and from those perspectives that have taken place because of the way our nation more and more is rejecting the Word of God. We need to teach our children these things. So even if you put your children in a public school, you got work cut out for you. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden they're going to get it right. You've got to find out what they're being taught, and you've got to deal with it. But then secondly, as we consider what we've looked at this morning, it comes, I think, by way of encouragement to us. During these days of national upheaval, it is really easy to get very discouraged. It's hard to watch the news these days. It's been that way for quite some time. It's exceedingly discouraging when we see our fellow countrymen vote for people that want to expand access to abortion, for those who want to restrict our speech by their latest standard of wokeness. Increasingly, big tech is censoring viewpoints it doesn't approve of. And this causes us to be alarmed. It depresses us. It gets us discouraged when we see these things. And our country is not the only Western nation experiencing these things. There's some even gone further. Recently in Scotland, a bill was, I'm not sure if it was actually passed, but it proposed that members and families have to turn the other family members in for anything that has been said, even around the dinner table, that might be considered hate speech. If you say something about homosexuals, that's hate speech. And so you have to turn them into the authorities. And this kind of totalitarian government, this isn't far off, you know, in our future. This is where we are headed. And these things get us really down when these things are taking place. But dear ones, it shouldn't surprise us when we see the city of man behaving this way. That's the way the city of man is. The city of man has always been opposed to the city of God, right from the very first person that was born into this world. So let's take encouragement from the fact that we're part of a different city. We are part of the city of God. And let's remember its inhabitants, especially God, who is in the midst of her and around her. Let's remember its security, its elevation, its construction, its government, its life, its privileges, its esteem. The fourth thing I want to say, by way of practical emphasis, is a note of warning. Some of you, I would dare say, I don't know all of your hearts, but it's impossible for me to imagine that even in a congregation this size, that every single person is a member of the city of God. Some of you are still members of the city of man. And I want to remind you that Babylon the Great is going to fall. And when it falls, all the earth is going to wail in grief. Sinners, they rejoice. They celebrate when those who embrace anti-Christian views are voted into office. They rejoice in the streets. But in Revelation 18:19, we are given a warning of that day in which all the inhabitants of Babylon, all the inhabitants of the city of man, they will throw dust on their heads. They will cry out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate." Those who are enemies of the city of God, those who are members of the city of man, they should tremble. You should fear the condition that you're in right now. Joel 3 tells us, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice out of Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." But you don't need to stay in the city of man, the city that's going to be destroyed. Through coming to the Lord Jesus, by trusting in him, by repenting of your sins, by calling upon God to give you a new heart and to make you a member of the city of God, You can escape these terrible things that are going to happen. So this is a warning, as well as an invitation for you to leave that city and to come into that city that is forever, a city of glory, a city of beauty. But then finally, this comes to us as a word that instructs us by way of teaching us some patience. It takes patience to go through these days that we're going through. It takes patience to see that this is not the end of the story, what is happening around us. God has purposes beyond what's happening in America. He has a city that he's building. He's not making mistakes at the building of that city. He's got purposes, and he's going to accomplish those purposes. And eventually, the building is going to be perfect. The city is going to be seen as a glorious city. And so we labor on in anticipation of the final state of the city of God. And I want to conclude by reading some verses from the book of Revelation that describe that city. Revelation 21, verse 10 and following. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north," and it goes on to describe the rest of the gates. Verse 14, "Now the wall of that city has 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Skipping down to verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and of the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, but the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And on, the New Testament, and this especially concluding book, tells us of the glory of this great city. Holy Father, we thank you, we bless you and praise you for the wonderful prospect that we have of seeing the city not as it is now, despised and rejected of men and covered and concealed under many defects, but a city in which is completely purified, a city in which it is obvious that you are there, the Lamb is there, a city in which the refreshing springs of the Spirit of God and of the Lamb flow continually, a city in which we rejoice together around our leader and rejoice in the presence of everyone that is there. And, oh, Father, we do pray that you would help us to remember in these evil days that we are even already part of that city. That city is being built more and more. And we pray that you would help us to labor in hope and not get discouraged when we see the city of man and its corruption all around us. We pray for our nation. We pray that nevertheless, even though it is falling away from you more and more, we do pray that there would be a revival, that there would be a return, that there would once again be many who would be converted, and that the gospel would more and more have influence upon this country. But we do pray that inasmuch as you are pleased to keep us in discouraging circumstances, that we would not be downcast, but that always we would look up to you, that we would remember where we are headed, what you are building, what you are accomplishing, knowing that you are the God that will accomplish all things according to your perfect plan. And when history becomes that which, when providence, our current providence becomes history, we look back over the history of this world and that part of which we live through. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in those days to see and understand the wonders that you have done. Help us, O Lord, to live by faith, to walk by faith. Lay hold, we too pray also of those that would be in this room that are just they're only members of the city of man at this point. Bring them to see the need of being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and being part of that great city that he is building. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.